All right. Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. And it's, as Steve kind of joked about earlier, you know, today's not about chocolate bunnies or anything like that. It's about Jesus coming back from the dead. I think we acknowledge that. But before we dive into our text this morning, I wanted to paint a picture for you. A lot of people, when they think of Easter, they have different pictures in their mind or maybe different experiences you've had. I talked to a local businesswoman. She came by the church yesterday. She's runs the Easter egg hunt here in town. And she had a whole bunch of teenagers who volunteered to help stuff all the eggs for the little kids and all this. And she said what a blessing it was to listen to all these teenagers recount all of these Easter memories from when they were growing up. One of my favorite Easter memories as a kid is we would have this scavenger hunt, and it involved notes, and it had riddles on it, and you had to find one note and answer the riddle, and that would, or figure out the riddle, and that would get you to the next place or whatever. And Dad had us climbing in and out of the dryer and up the chimney and all different kinds of. It was awesome. It was great fun. That's one of my fond memories as a kid. After the Lord saved me, late in high school. My picture of Easter started to change dramatically, and this new picture, I'll be honest with you, really was a huge factor in driving me to join the military. And let me paint this picture for you. And so we're going to step back in history a little bit into the 1930s, and over in Europe, in Germany, there was a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, who was appointed to be Chancellor of Germany. Within 4 years, he would combine the offices of chancellor and president together to make himself the supreme ruler. This is the beginning of the Third Reich, or Nazi Germany. And even today, you know, the word Nazi, even in our culture, is a very negative or a very derogatory term. But as the Third Reich grew and Hitler came to power, one thing that became sort of a feature of the culture of Nazi Germany was extreme racism, and including and especially anti-Semitism. What that means is a hatred of the Jewish people. And this ran rampant throughout all of the country. It wasn't just Adolf Hitler and his cronies. It was the people, too. And they began rounding up all the Jewish people that they could, first starting in Germany and then later on in the war throughout Europe. And they would round up these Jewish people, and they'd put them in something called a concentration camp, if you've never heard of that. It's basically like a gigantic prison. This is a picture of one of the notorious camps called Auschwitz. You can see the massive scale. And we're talking of millions and millions of Jewish people were rounded up. These concentration camps were, they were not nice places. People were treated very, very poorly, the Jewish people were. And they were also told a lot of lies. One of the lies was, and if you, the next slide, you look at, this is the front gate to Auschwitz. And in German, that says, "Work will set you free." The harder you worked, the more you worked, then you could be free one day. Obviously, we know after the millions and millions that were killed that there was no hope of freedom for them. There was no chance they were going to get out. That the Germans were going to let them go. And the Germans really treated them as probably worse than cattle. They took all their shoes from them, and they would take the leather and reconstitute them and turn them into things for the German people and for the war effort. They would actually shave their heads, take their hair, and then take the hair and weave it into rugs and different sorts of things. The people were literally treated and worked, and they were housed like cattle, fed very, very little amounts of food, worked very, very hard, tortured, executed. They actually performed all kinds of really devious medical experiments on them while they were alive. And when people died, if they weren't executed, when people died of disease or starvation or whatever, they had these giant ovens that they would shove the bodies in, and they would make the Jewish people shove their own people into these ovens to be incinerated. Sometime later, in 1945, American forces began finding these camps all throughout Europe and began liberating these camps. And when they entered these camps, and I've read account after account after account, when they entered these camps, it was absolutely not just horrific of what they saw and smelled, but they actually found a lot of the people didn't even want to leave. And it's not that they liked it there. It's they were so, there was so little hope to them that they couldn't even believe that they were going, that they were being liberated. They thought maybe it was a joke or a hoax that the Germans were playing on them. Some knew what was going on, and they knew that they were being saved. And there's countless recordings of and photographs of this happening, and the accounts of the people in total disbelief that somebody was actually there to save them. There was no hope whatsoever. I ran across one account of a gentleman by the name of Captain J.D. Pletcher. He was with the 71st Division, the American Army Division. And he wrote this about when he was one of the first ones to walk in the gates of a camp in Hungary. He wrote, "As we entered the camp, the living skeletons, still able to walk, crowded around us. And though we wanted to drive further into the place, the milling, pressing crowd would not let us. It is not an exaggeration to say that almost every inmate was insane with hunger. Just the sight of an American brought cheers, groans, and shrieks. People crowded around to touch an American, to touch the Jeep, to kiss our arms, perhaps just to make sure it was true. The people who couldn't walk crawled out toward our Jeep. Those who couldn't even crawl propped themselves up on an elbow, and somehow, through all their pain and suffering, revealed through their eyes the gratitude, the joy they felt at the arrival of the Americans." So what does all this have to do with the resurrection? We hear the story about the tomb and this giant stone being supernaturally rolled away, a stone so heavy that human beings, one human being could not push it. We have Easter lilies, we have the sunrise services, we have this bright new, and these are all true things. It's a bright new day. It literally is a new day, and it's a victorious day. But what also happened on that Easter morning, and it was a Sunday morning, it was the day, the morning after a Saturday, we know that for a fact. But what happened also happened on that morning is God's children were liberated. The sin, we were so without hope. We were stuck in a concentration camp, dying of a terrible, terrible disease. And there was no hope. There was no way that we could get out. It's a great visual analogy, and it's a visual analogy of the pinnacle of God's plan of redemption. We've talked about this in the past, and that plan of redemption is started way back in the beginning when creation fell, when mankind turned away from God. God set into motion this plan of redemption that would start from the fallen creation and eventually end up in a new creation. But the pinnacle of that is Christ, is his death and his resurrection. And way back in the garden, at the very beginning of this plan, God promised a Savior. He said that and it was going to be Jesus, and that Jesus would come to take away sins. He said that the payment must be made for the sin, and I'm going to send the Lamb of God. And it's prophesied, it's told about all through the Old Testament, and Jesus made it come true. He was the perfect, the Lamb of God. Early on in Jesus' ministry, we know from Scripture that Jesus came to take away sins, to make that payment, one that we couldn't make. But early in Jesus' ministry, when we hear him speak, he actually got up in the synagogue to teach, and they handed him the Scriptures. And of all the Scriptures he picked to read, he read this from Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And that doesn't exclusively mean the financially poor. That word in the Greek has a meaning of spiritually poor. But he said, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Jesus came to set the captives free. And he was the only one that could do it. A lot of times, and I've even preached on this before, a lot of times we hear Easter messages of well, how can we prove that the resurrection happened? And there's all these different ways to do that and different arguments and things like that. I like what John MacArthur said when it says, how do we prove that the resurrection happened? He said, the Bible. That's it. Okay, next question. And it's absolutely true. It's so well documented, not just that it happened, that it was going to happen. It happened, and then everybody afterwards, because of all the witnesses, hundreds and hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection, were able to testify to it. So we're not going to ask the question, you know, how do we prove the resurrection this morning? I would ask a different, the same question a little bit differently. How do we prove, or what did the resurrection prove? Instead of how do we prove the resurrection, what did the resurrection prove? Well, the resurrection proved that the Word of God is true. And it is central to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Paul says, our faith is worthless. We should pack up and go home. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. As Steve said earlier, every other so-called God, every other man-made or made-up God, every other false prophet, they're all dead. They're in the tomb. They're 6 feet under. They're worm dirt. But Jesus is the only one, the only God who is alive, still today. He didn't just come back to life on that morning. He is alive today. And we know that from God's word. It also proved the deity of Jesus. In other words, that Jesus was God. It proved that. Because who else can raise themselves from the dead? Yes, Jesus raised other people from the dead. We know about Lazarus and you know, Jesus performed these miracles. But who else can raise themselves from the dead? Only God can do that. It also proves that the completion of salvation in God. In order for us, for anyone to be saved, Jesus would, he has to rise for a couple reasons. One, that eternal life, if Jesus doesn't have eternal life, if Jesus is still dead, if Jesus is still in the tomb, then how can we have eternal life? No, he's alive and he will be alive forever. And that's what he promises those who believe and follow in him. The other thing is that the Father had to accept the sacrifice. Remember, Jesus came to take away sins. How was he going to do that? Well, he is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the one and only one who can make the final payment. See, all throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites, God's people, the Jewish people, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. But they had to atone, something had to atone for their sins today and every day. And so they would offer up sacrifices, and typically they were unblemished lambs that they would sacrifice to God. But that was just a temporary atonement, a temporary payment. Jesus was to be the final payment. He's the only man who walked the planet who was perfect, who was sinless, who never committed a wrong. And so he was the final lamb that could be given up for us. So let's read what happened that morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 1085 in the Pew Bible there. And we'll see. This is what happened that morning, according to the Apostle John. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes, to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Wow. Can you imagine being there? And obviously the disciples and Mary, they didn't expect, they fully expected to find a body there. They went, so we know from the parallel accounts, they went bringing spices, bringing all sorts of things to prepare the body, do the ceremonial preparation for a dying body. They couldn't do it the day before because the day before was the Sabbath or a Saturday. That's the holy day in the Jewish calendar. So they came back on Sunday morning to finish the job. One of the things I think it's important here to just to pause and make sure that we don't gloss over the truth. Why did Jesus die? Why did he raise again from the dead? Well, he had to die because the punishment, this is God's demand, that the punishment for sin is death. And God is the perfect judge. Scripture says he's a righteous judge. In other words, he is without error. And a righteous judge cannot pardon lawbreakers. Otherwise, he'd be a corrupt judge, right? He'd be thrown out. But God is a righteous judge. He's perfect. And at the same time, God cannot overlook sin. He can't just ignore it because then he's no longer holy. That would be unjust to just overlook it. In Romans chapter 6, God's word says that death is God's consequence for sin. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." And it's not talking about a physical death. It's talking about a spiritual death or an eternal death. And we know from Scripture, too, that we can't make the payment. It doesn't matter how many good works or nice things we do. We can't make up for all the things that we've done against a holy God. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says that all of our self-righteous deeds, all the things that we do that think are going to earn us favor or gain us something, he calls them filthy rags. Compare a filthy rag up to a perfect, holy God. And like we learned in the children's lesson, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one immune. Doesn't matter what position you are, how much money or how little money, or whether you've got a robe on or a tie on or a dress on or whatever, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's also, we shouldn't gloss over, we do this in especially in America, but all over the world, we like to think of sin as the big sins, right? Like murder and blasphemy and, you know, these, you know, terrible things that happen, the shooting in Aurora or Newtown, that's sin. But Scripture is very clear. Sin covers things like the love of money. It's a sin to hate people, to have hatred in our heart, to lie. Lust is a sin. Even looking at somebody with lust, Jesus says, is like committing adultery. So because of sin, everyone deserves death. Everyone deserves to be in that concentration camp. But there's a promise. There's a promise that there's going to be an innocent death to end it all, to finish it all off. And think of the hope here. If you were in that concentration camp, there was no way you were getting out. It's like crucifixion. We talked about this on Friday. The only way to come off of a cross is to be a dead body to be taken off of it. There was no escaping the cross. There was no, for the Jewish people in the concentration camp, there was no escape. Because if you tried to escape, you'd just be gunned down by a machine gun and then thrown in an oven. Think of back to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they knew that they were now separated from God. It says that they were ashamed. If God, when he started his plan of redemption, if he didn't immediately tell them, look, I am going to send a Savior to make this payment for you, they would have had no hope, none whatsoever. But he did. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he promises that he will send a Messiah that will crush the head of the serpent, that will kill death. Now, again, all through the Old Testament, the Israelites kept, you know, giving these sacrifices over and over again. But they had a faith. They had hope. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. They knew that the coming Messiah would be the final payment, the one that would bear their penalty. And God, who is faithful, he delivered on his promise. And he sent Jesus, the only one who could atone for the sins of his people. It was God's perfect plan to fulfill his requirement, his perfect requirement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So bring this back to liberation. We know, just like those that, and I know the analogy is going to run out here real quick, but every analogy does, but we know, based on God's word, that this is a picture of humanity. Not just of a Jewish concentration camp. This is a picture of humanity. This is where, apart from Christ, this is where we sit. And without hope, this is where we will die. But we have the hope because we know what the truth is. John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free, will liberate you. That there are multitudes of people who come to Christ each and every year. Let me say it a different way. There are multitudes of prisoners who are set free by Jesus each and every year. And those people are set free because by Scripture they genuinely believe in their heart that Jesus is the Savior, that he died for your sins, and that God raised him up from the dead, that there was the resurrection actually happened. And when somebody believes these things truly in their heart, and I can't, you know, say 100%, only God and you know where you stand with him. But when somebody becomes to true belief, they become gloriously liberated. Think of the American soldiers coming to the gates and shooting the lock off, grabbing the bolt cutters and cutting the chains off the front of these gates and swinging these gates wide open. What would that have looked like from the inside? The liberation. I was dead, but now I can live. And spiritually, when we come to know Christ, we're set free not just from the lies of the enemy, not just from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, but also all the vain philosophies, all the crazy man-made, made-up stuff that's out there in the world. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I am a way. Thank you, Oprah. He didn't say I am, you know, a part of the truth. He said I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says no one comes to the Father but through me. Notice there what he didn't say. He didn't add any other religion. He didn't add any other man or woman. He said I am the way. Christ is the way. And when that happens and that liberation happens, we are set free to live, truly live. Not just now here on earth, but for eternity. Think about, and I've read some accounts, but think about if you were one of those Jews in one of those camps and you saw your friends and your family dying all around you. You knew that you were dying. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, you probably were made to put some of your own in those ovens. And those gates come swinging wide open, and the liberator comes. Now how are you going to live? What's important in living in liberation? This is a glorious day. Not just because a stone got rolled away. Not just because Jesus had his linens lying there. But because he's alive. There was a real resurrection. And in that resurrection, he proved that he was God, but he liberated his people. And nobody can undo that. Let me end with this. These are Jesus' own words in John chapter 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Amen.